We're talking about the complete 1560 Geneva Bible last Sunday, and we're going to continue that today. And last Sunday we looked at a lot of things related to its influence, etc. Today we want to focus on the Old Testament, and there's some reasons why I want to do that, which I'll explain here as we get started. So, introduction. Last week in Lesson 128, we began looking at the 1560 Complete Geneva Bible. In doing so, we consider the following points. So the first thing we looked at last week was the death of Mary the First and how this allowed for these English exiles to go back home. And we talked about how a small collection of men stayed behind in Geneva to finish the Geneva Bible. All right. Then we looked at the Geneva Academy, and we looked at that in terms of assessing the Geneva Bible scholarship. And so we looked at all of the learning that had been taking place in Geneva, Switzerland, and how it was impacting the Protestant vernacular language Bibles, not only the English Bible, but the French Bible, the Spanish Bible, the Italian Bible. All of these are greatly influenced and impacted by the learning that was occurring in Geneva at that time. And then the third thing we looked at last Sunday was the production and influence of the Geneva Bible. And again, I'm not going to go through all those points again with you today, because if I do, we won't get anywhere. But today what I want to consider and focus on is today we want to consider this important and influential Bible by discussing the uniqueness of its Old Testament. So there are some things about the Old Testament in the Geneva Bible that you need to be aware of that are important as far as the history of our English Bible is concerned. So if you look at the first point, in the 1560 Geneva Bible, we have for the first time an English rendering of the Old Testament directly from the Hebrew text. Okay, so in this particular Bible, we have for the first time an entire Old Testament text that is taken from the Hebrew, directly from the Hebrew into English. All right. Now, as we're going to see as we get into this, portions of it existed from Tyndale's prior work, but the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, none of those Bibles took the Hebrew text directly into English. It was brought into English indirectly out of Latin, German, and French and other languages, because if you recall, Coverdale was not proficient in Hebrew, right? So if you look at the quote here, for what has often been overlooked is that the Geneva scholars translated the poetic and prophetic books of the Old Testament into English from Hebrew for the first time. So again, this is the first time that the English reader has in the English text the entirety of the Old Testament taken directly out of the Hebrew text itself and translated into English. All right. Translated the poetic and prophetic books of the Old Testament into English from Hebrew for the first time. Working from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, they had, behind Coverdale's two versions, the translations of Tyndale directly from the Hebrew. But Coverdale thereafter, from Job to Malachi, half the Old Testament did not translate from Hebrew. Because remember, he was not proficient in Hebrew. So this is a significant development in the history of the English Bible, that for the first time in the 1560 Geneva Bible, you have an Old Testament text taken all from Hebrew and that directly out of Hebrew and into English. So please recall, so I'm down here on this point right here, okay? So please recall the following statements from Lesson 118, the Matthew's Bible, the complete work of William Tyndale. The Matthew's Bible is of major historical significance because in it we find the complete work of William Tyndale, i.e., all the portions of the Bible that he translated before he died. So we're reviewing this point here because it's critical to have this in your memory as we think now about the Geneva Bible. Regarding this matter, Professor Daniel states the following, quote, "To this steadfast and courageous Reformed pastor and preacher, the English-speaking Christian world owes a debt of particular gratitude," again talking about Tyndale. Working with apparently the printer Matthew Crum in Antwerp, John Rogers put together in 1537 a handsome thick folio, well printed in black letter in double columns. This contained, for the first time, as part of a large complete Bible, all of Tyndale's printed Bible translations. That is, the 1534 New Testament, and the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, they were given almost unchanged. For the first time, moreover, there appeared an English translation of the nine historical books ending at 2 Chronicles made from the Hebrew. Okay? That this was the work of Tyndale is now beyond doubt. Tyndale's valuable manuscript pages had safely arrived in print. Okay? So we've talked about this before. The Matthew's Bible, and that's dead. The Matthew's Bible, I'm just going to abbreviate this, so this is 1537, okay? So the Matthew's Bible, just in terms of the Old Testament, it included Genesis through Deuteronomy, and that was the work of who? Tyndale, okay? Then it included Joshua through 2 Chronicles, and that was also the work of who? Tyndale. Alright? So that's in print now. The other book was Jonah. So it also had Jonah in it, which had been the work of Tyndale. Everything else was whose work? It was Coverdale, right? We've talked about this a lot, right? So what's happening now with the Geneva Bible is they're taking the whole rest of the Old Testament, the rest of it, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all the prophetic books now, and they're taking them now out of the Hebrew and into what? And into English, right? Tyndale had previously done that for these sections of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Joshua through 2 Chronicles, and Jonah. Coverdale had done it, had filled in the rest of the Old Testament through a translation of Latin, German, and French, but not out of what? Not directly out of the Hebrew, right? So what's happening for the first time in 1560 with that Geneva Bible there is the rest of the Old Testament is now being filled out and completed by direct translation, not from Latin, French, and German, but out of what language? Out of Hebrew. Okay, so let's look at page 2. So if you look at page 2 in your notes, again, just to review, in 1992, Dr. David Daniel edited a modern spelling edition of Tyndale's Old Testament for Yale University Press. This volume included Tyndale's Pentateuch, Genesis or Deuteronomy from 1530, Joshua to 2 Chronicles from 1537, the book of Jonah, as well as explanatory introduction of its contents and layout. Dr. Daniel's introduction to Tyndale's Old Testament opens with the following sentiments, quote, "William Tyndale's Old Testament translations laid the foundation of our English Bible. They have been ever more hidden from general view than his work on the New Testament. Half of what appears in this volume has not been generally accessible since 1551. Tyndale published his first translations from Hebrew into English, the earliest ever from that language into this, in 1530, when he printed his Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. 2 years after his execution, he says 1535, that's actually a typo, I believe it should be 1536. There appeared a thick folio Bible, also printed abroad, which announced itself as both set forth with the King's most gracious license and truly and purely translated into English by Thomas Matthew. Matthew is a cover name. The volume was in fact assembled by Tyndale's close friend John Rogers, who later became the first Protestant martyr in England under the Catholic Queen Mary. In his Matthew's Bible, Rogers reprinted the Pentateuch and all the New Testament directly from Tyndale. The section after the Pentateuch, from Joshua to 2 Chronicles, was also Tyndale's work. For this section, there is, it has been said, no direct evidence. Yet strong likelihood, together with an overwhelming accumulation of internal efforts, convinces both the general reader and the scholar that this is Tyndale, probably from his manuscripts entrusted to Rogers at his death." Now, we went into a lot more detail about that when we were looking at this specifically, so we're not going to cover all that ground again. I chopped this down just as a review point, right? So therefore, I think it's safe to conclude that Tyndale's translational accomplishments with respect to the Old Testament, including the following, before his martyrdom. So from 1530, we get William Tyndale to the reader. We get Genesis, we get Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all the work of Tyndale, alright? Then Thomas Matthew, John Rogers in 1537 moves into print these sections also of the Old Testament from Tyndale's work. Again, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then also the book of Jonah, right? So again, everything else in Coverdale's complete Bible, everything else in Matthew's complete Bible, everything else in the Great Bible was all provided by extra sources or other sources, not directly from what language? Not directly from Hebrew, okay? So if you look at page 3, all told, Tyndale is responsible for penning the rough draft for 15 of the 39, or 38% of the Old Testament found in the King James Bible. In addition to producing full English renderings for the 15 books listed above, it is important to note that Tyndale's 1534 and 1535 New Testament revisions also included English translations for a select number of Old Testament passages not included in the preceding list. Now, you probably don't remember it, but we looked at all of that when we looked at his Salisbury renderings in the back of his 1534 New Testament. So we've already talked about that, right? The parts of the scripture found in the Matthew's Bible that had not been supplied by Tyndale were taken from Coverdale's 1535 Bible. For the parts of the Old Testament Tyndale did not live to reach or just probably finish, Rogers printed Coverdale. So the high poetry from Job to Malachi, half the Old Testament, 22 books of poetry and prophecy, and 13 of the 14 books of the Apocrypha, Rogers gives in a version, albeit made by a dedicated and learned man who could sometimes be splendid in his formulations, as we saw above, but who knew neither Hebrew nor Greek, Miles Coverdale. All right. Now, all of this, of course, means that Job through Malachi had not been translated directly out of Hebrew into English in the following precursors to the Geneva Bible. Coverdale, 1535, Matthew's, 1537, or Great Bible, 1539. Dr. Daniel states the following regarding these facts, in the Bible in English, its history and influence. So let's just stop there before we read the quote now. So I went through a lot pretty quick there because it was review. So, what you should be getting from this right now is the following. In this 1560 Geneva Bible, we have for the first time the entire Old Testament taken directly from what language? Hebrew. Before this, we had parts of it taken out of Hebrew into English. What parts did we have? We had the parts done by Tyndale. We had the first five books of the We had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and then we had the historical book section here, taken out of Hebrew into English, but it is not until 1560 that we now have for the first time the entire Old Testament now in English taken from Hebrew. All right, now, does anybody have any questions before we move on? So at the bottom of page 3, most significant is the most sophisticated element of all in the 1560 complete Bible. Here is the second half of the Old Testament. Here in the second half of the Old Testament is the translation into English of 25 books after the end of 2 Chronicles for the first time directly with reference to the Hebrew. How this important fact has been allowed to be obscured is an enigma. The Geneva translators used the Hebraist Tyndale closely for the first half of the Old Testament. So let's just stop there. What does that mean? That means for the portions for which the previous work of Tyndale was available, did they pretty much follow what Tyndale had? Yep. So that's the trend, overwhelming trend that we've seen in all of this, right? That Tyndale's first go was so good that few thought they needed, that it could be improved upon later on, including the King James translators themselves. Okay? So how this important fact has been allowed to be obscured is an enigma. The Geneva translators used the Hebraist Tyndale closely for the first half of the Old Testament. Throughout, they had an eye to Coverdale in his own 1535 Bible, as transmitted also through the Matthew's Bible of 1537, and the revision of it he had made in Henry VIII's Great Bible. But Coverdale knew no Hebrew. Attempts to challenge his own statement and show that he did all fail, and quickly. The books from Ezra to Malachi were translated from Hebrew into English by no one else before what year? 1560. So before these Genevan exiles make this complete Geneva Bible, no other person or group of persons had translated the second half of the Old Testament out of Hebrew into English. Consider the following comparison between the opening lines of Ecclesiastes 12 furnished by Professor Daniel. So I want to put this up here and I want to look at this, okay? So here's what Coverdale had. Remember thy maker in thy youth, or ever days of adversity come, and or the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have not pleasure in them. So this is taken primarily from Latin. Now let's look at the Geneva Bible. And Geneva Bible, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, whilst the evil days come not, nor the years approach, wherein thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. So grab your King James. Grab your King James and go to Ecclesiastes 12. So if you're just looking there at a comparison between what Coverdale had and what the Geneva Bible has, which one reads more fluently? Geneva Bible is definitely more fluent, right? Why can't I find Ecclesiastes? King James. So let's compare King James with what the Geneva had. I'll read from the King James now. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. So look at Geneva. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. Is the first phrase identical?
Yes.
Second phrase. While the evil days come not. Whilst the evil days come not. Only one minor what?
Letter.
Really? Next phrase. Nor the years draw nigh. Nor the years approach. Okay? Wherein thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, I have no pleasure in them. So for Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, is the King James nearly identical match to the Geneva Bible? Nearly. The only difference is, there are only minor differences here. One is the plural here. There's no S in the King James on whiles. The days of thy youth come. And then the only other difference is here, nor the years approach versus nor the years draw what?
Nigh.
That's it. Those are the only differences between what the Geneva translators put down in 1560 with what the King James had. Okay, now, but let's go back and make this comparison. Remember thy maker in thy youth. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. Which sounds better? The Geneva sounds better, right? Or ever days of adversity come, whilst the evil days come. So what's the difference? The difference between what Coverdale had is Coverdale is taking it out of Latin. And as he takes it out of Latin, it's reading more what? More choppy. It's definitely more choppy than what the Geneva translators have done here, and what ultimately ends up where? In the King James Bible, okay? You guys see that? Now, look. If all they had was that, if all they had was Cloverdale, would that have been better than nothing? Just talking about just this verse, would that have been better than not having it at all? I would say, yeah, that would be preferable, right? But this is better. And notice also, remember now that I created in the days of thy youth. Remember when we were talking about Tyndale and we talked about how he takes that noun of noun configurations directly out of Hebrew and puts them into English, like King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The reason that reads like that in English is because that's the way it reads where? That's the way it reads in Hebrew, right? So when they say, remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, that whole construction is following nearly exactly what how the Hebrew what? Says it in Hebrew. Now, they had a model set for them in how to do that in whose previous work? In Tyndale's previous work, translating, you know, the sections that he translated before he dies. But I think you can see pretty clear that is... The Geneva is preferable in style and flow in English over what Cloverdale had. And the reason for it is because these guys are taking it right out of Hebrew and it directly into what? English. Okay? Any questions about that? I think it's important that we see these things, actually see these things and look at these examples to really understand what's happening. Regarding the Hebrews skills, I think we should say Hebrew skills. Regarding the Hebrew skills of the Genevan translators, Dr. Daniel states the following quote. Christopher Goodman and Anthony Gilby and their colleagues were first to translate Ezra to Malachi from Hebrew into English. They were, it is now clear, exceptional Hebrew scholars. They were the first to use the first-hand Hebrew commentary of David Kaminsky, following in those readings in many places the King James Version. So again, the King James Version in many places is going to follow what translation here? The Geneva. So there was this tool that was available to these guys, this Hebrew dictionary that had been produced, this Hebrew commentary on the Old Testament that they were able to use as an aid in doing this translation work in 1560. They also had a remarkable, almost Tyndalean grasp of English, the knowledge to use available helps in at least five languages, Aramaic, Latin, Greek, German, and French, and the ability to work fast. Why are they not better known? The 25 poetic and prophetic books are for the most part in Hebrew, which is difficult to very difficult. And meaning what? It's hard, those are hard sections to what? To translate, okay? Even so, half a century later, the work of Goodman and Gilby and others was good enough to be taken forward into the King James Version. When King James's revisers were not following the inferior bishop's Bible. So again, folks, I kind of made this point in this recent series of eight studies that I did, right? When the bishop's Bible is not followed by the King James translators, the highest percentage that they followed in place of the bishop's Bible is what Bible? The Geneva. Okay? Does everybody understand that? Consider the following example provided by Professor Daniel from Isaiah 40. Quote, what follows here is the Geneva Bible rendering of the first 11 verses of Isaiah 40, and then some of the remaining 20 in the chapter, with a selection of marginal notes. Tyndale did not live to translate any of the poetic books, Job, Psalms, or the prophets, except Jonah. The last time these verses had appeared in English had been in Miles Cloverdale's revision for the Great Bible in 1539 of his Bible from 1535, made from five contemporary versions. This was the first time these words had been in English direct from Hebrew. Moreover, Cloverdale had written in long paragraphs. The Geneva translators numbered the verses and separated them out, so that Hebrew poetry in English is immediately visible, even audible. So I want to show you what this is talking about here, okay? So I'm going to get out of that quick, and I'm going to go to this. So this is the great Bible for Isaiah 40. This just looks like one big run-on paragraph, right? If you spend some time reading it, you'll see that this is Isaiah chapter 40, but you can see there are no verse numbers, and this thing just reads like one massive gob of text. So any parallelisms, any intricacies of the poetry are going to be completely what? They're going to be completely not visible to the English reader, okay? So I'm going to get out of that. So you've seen that. Now let's go to the notes, and everybody go. No, that's my church sermon notes. I don't want that. I want this. And let's go look at the next page. So you guys are on page 5 right now. Go turn the page to page 6. And this is a little distorted here because I got it blown in so much. But here's Isaiah 40 in the Geneva Bible. So just look at the way this compares visually to what I just showed you. What is clearly more easier to grasp? This one. Okay? The verses are separate. You can see these things more clearly and more distinctly just by the way that this is laid out. Okay? So, here's what I want you guys to do. Grab your King James Bible and find Isaiah 40. In a second, I want to read that. All right. I want to finish the point though on page 5 before we do that. So the point we're making then is here's the comparison visually of Geneva, and again, here's the great Bible, the immediate predecessor. I mean, which one is easier for your eye to follow and understand just in the appearance of how it looks? Okay? So I'm going to go back here. And I'm going to finish the point on page 5. Moreover, again, it is English poetry that these undeclared translators working in a room in a house somewhere in Geneva achieved. The crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. So I'm on page 5 at the top. The crooked shall be made straight and the rough places shall be made plain. Is not only accurate to the Hebrew, it is fine English in rhythm and in the increasing chime of the parallel words. Now here's the example. Crooked versus rough, right? Crooked, rough. Shall, straight. Place is plain. See the language there? Not for nothing did Librist and gifted Genesis, working with these words as they had been taken almost exactly into King James, understand how well the verses would go with music, nor Handel failed to see them in Messiah. So there's this famous aria in the Messiah that's basically taken right out of Isaiah chapter 40, right? Well, it's obvious when Handel is looking at Isaiah chapter 40, does he see the linguistic poetry of the chapter when he sets this to score in the Messiah. But the point is the musical poetry, and that is in here, in the Geneva Bible, in English, for the first time, and for the first time directly from the Hebrew. Is everybody following that? So this is an accomplishment on those lines also. So, alright, you guys I'm gonna grab this book. Professor Daniel reproduces Isaiah 40 right here on page 317 with just updating the spelling so it's easier to read. But it's the same thing that's on this page here. I want you guys to follow along as I read Isaiah 40. I'm going to read it from the Geneva Bible. You guys follow along in the King James. Okay? Anytime we encounter something that's different, stop me. You guys with me? All right. So verse 1. Geneva. Comfort ye my people, will your God say. All right, what's the difference?
Saith your God.
Saith your God versus what? your God say. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Any difference? Exact from the Geneva. Verse 3, a voice crieth in the wilderness. Okay, what's the difference?
The voice.
The voice. So the difference is the voice in the King James versus what?
A
voice. Next phrase, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a path for your God, for our God. Okay, King James says what?
Highway.
So the difference is highway versus path, right? Correct? Verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be straight. Okay, what's the difference?
Made straight.
Versus what?
Straight.
And the rough places plain.
It's the same.
Verse 5. So far we've identified what, if my count's right, three minor differences. Okay? Number 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed.
And.
Oh, I actually read it wrong. And is here. See? Verse 5. And. So, watch your mouth, Brian. Alright? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Exactly identical, correct? Verse 5. Verse 6, sorry. A voice said, cry. What?
The voice
versus a voice. A voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the grace thereof. All right, what is it?
Goodliness.
Okay, all the goodliness versus all the grace, right? All the grace, so that here says, King James says goodliness thereof, right? Okay, this says grace thereof, is as the flower of the field. Verse 7, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. Exactly the same, right? Verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Exactly the same, right? Verse 9. O Zion, thou bringest good tidings. Sorry, I read it wrong. That bringeth good tidings. My mistake. Watch your mouth, Brian. That bringeth good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings.
Bringest
versus bringeth. Huge difference, right? Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then he stops it there with an ellipsis. So in that whole section, how many differences were there with the King James?
Maybe six
small differences. Were any of them substantive? Did any of them impact the doctrinal content of what the text was saying? Not one. Okay? So let's skip a verse. Go to verse 11. Again, so he skips around then, okay? So what I gave you guys in the notes is a photographic image of the first 9 verses to look at. Now, we're beyond the picture now. So let's look, you guys still have your King James. Let's look at verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall guide them with young. Okay. What's the difference?
Gently
lead versus shall guide them. Right?
Those that are with young.
This says, and shall guide them with young, and then there's an ellipsis. So I'd have to check. So there's a little bit of a difference there, right? I'll go to verse 18. Yep, go to verse 18. To whom will ye liken God? What's the difference? Okay. Or what similitude will ye set upon him? Okay. So likeness instead of similitude, and then what's the other difference?
Compare,
okay. Verse 22. He sitteth upon... Yours says he that sitteth, right?
It is he,
okay. This says in verse 22, he sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. He stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. What's the difference?
That stretcheth
versus he stretcheth. He stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Verse 23. All right. What is it?
That bringeth
versus he bringeth. He bringeth the princes to nothing and maketh the judges of the earth. Okay, and it does say, and maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, and bringeth up, and bringeth out their armies by number, host, by number, and calleth, He calleth, and calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his power, by the greatness of his might. So that says might and mighty power. Amy?
It says by the greatness of his might.
Okay. This says by the greatness of his power and mighty strength, nothing faileth. So the point there is to see how much does the King James have in common with the Geneva?
Quite a bit.
I mean, way more than not, I would say. All right? Any questions about that? So let me ask you a question. This idea that people have then, that the King James translators are like sitting in a room, and God the Holy Spirit is like hovering over them like as with cloven tongues of fire and saying, thou shalt put that word in the text. Is that like even remotely true?
No, inspiration ended.
Inspiration had ended. These guys are making linguistic choices based upon the Hebrew text and based upon the translations that had been into English beforehand, right? Apparently this is hard concept for some people. And I don't say that to be a jerk. I say it to just point out the facts. Okay? I mean, you can't... If you want to argue with the facts, I mean, that's up to you, I suppose. But I don't understand why we would want to do that. So look at page 7. I'll be honest with you. For me, looking at this stuff is just absolutely fascinating. And to have the ability to really look behind what was going on to this level, I think is a blessing. To really understand how our Bible in English, you know, came to be and came to exist in the state that it's in. So let's look at top page 7. To get a sense of the readings found in the 1560 Geneva Old Testament, some comparisons are in order. It should say what follows. Not right here. It should say what follows, I believe. What follows are two different types of examples. The first two compare the Tyndale, Great, Geneva, and King James Bibles in order to get a sense of how the Geneva Bible compares to Tyndale's earlier translational work from the Hebrew. The last three compare the Geneva Bible, to the Great Bible. In order to assess how the translation was improved when moved directly into English from Hebrew. Please note that I have done the following to increase readability. All right, number one, I've added the verse numbers. The verse numbers, as I've showed you, didn't exist before the Geneva Bible, but I've gone ahead and added them for the ease of comparison. All right. Second thing I did is, as much as I could, I updated the spelling as best I could. There are some words here that I don't know exactly what they were saying with the old spelling, so I left it alone in those cases. All right. And third, I spaced the verses in each column so that they would all begin on the same line, so that you could, your eye can just make nice comparisons across the columns. All right. So let me just talk about. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3 as an example. All right. So the reason in this first type of example, what I did is I included Tyndale, because for Genesis 3, did Tyndale translate from Hebrew? Yes. So we want to now trace what Tyndale had into the Great Bible, the immediate predecessor to the Geneva, and then look at King James. Okay? And then further down, so I'm just going to scroll down, in these examples where there are only three columns, what I did is I simply, so here is Isaiah 53, I just compared the Great with the Geneva, because in this case, there was no prior Hebrew translation available. So we want to now look at, well, how did that impact this when it's taken out of Hebrew directly, right? So let's go back up to the first example. We're probably going to have time to only look at two of these, but there are more than two examples provided, and hopefully those of you that are watching this right now or either after the fact, you can sit down with this and look at it, all right? So let's look at Genesis 3, very famous passage. Let's just go verse by verse through this, all right? Now, I did not have time. I apologize. I did not have time to do what I did in the past and underline every difference. I just ran out of time this week to do that, and so if somebody wants to do that for me and we can make that correction later on or after the fact, you know, that'd be great if somebody wants to do that. But verse 1. So this is what Tyndale had for verse 1. But the serpent was, and that's the word I don't know. I don't know what he meant there.
Subtler.
I think it's probably subtler, but I wasn't sure, so I didn't want to mess with it, right? But this, let's just go with that. But the serpent was subtler than all the beasts of the field, which ye, Lord God, that should say the. That's the old spelling of the, by the way. Yeah. Which the Lord God had made and said unto the woman, Asur, that God has said, ye shall not eat of all manner trees in the garden. Should not eat of all manner of, I don't know if there's a word missing there or not, but of trees, probably, okay? So let's go to the Great Bible. But the serpent was subtler than every beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath the Lord God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Geneva. Now the serpent was more subtle. So there's a difference between subtler and more what? More subtle. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God indeed said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. King James. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree, of the garden. Okay? So, how much difference is there between the King James and Tyndale? Not much. Minor things, right? Is everybody following that? Verse 2. I don't think he probably did. I'd have to check. I'm not sure if they even had question marks in 1526 or 1530. I don't know. Okay. I tried to keep this as identical as I could with just updating spellings. Look at verse 2. Tyndale. And the woman said unto the serpent, of the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat. Great Bible. And the woman said unto the serpent, we eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. Geneva. And the woman said unto the serpent, we eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. King James. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Man, notice how just rhythmic that is there in verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Boom, da doop, da doop. Right? Verse 3. Tyndale. But of the fruit of the tree, it is in the middle of the garden. God said, see that ye not eat, and see that ye touch it not, lest ye die. Great Bible. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest haply you die. Or ye die, excuse me.
Haply.
That's haply. Verse 3. But of the fruit of the, so Geneva now, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye what? Die. King James verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye what? Lest ye die. So, again folks, as you work your way here from Tyndale all the way here to King James, is there a ton of difference in these examples?
No.
The text is not changing very much. Why? Because the Tyndale do an excellent job bringing it out of Hebrew into English the first time he did it. You following that? Okay, for the sake of time, let's skip ahead now. You guys can look at Joshua 24. I tried to pick like passages that people were familiar with. And let's go to page 9 and look at Psalm 23. So, Psalm 23 is now a passage that Coverdale took out of Latin and other sources into English, not out of Hebrew. Okay? So let's look at now the changes between the Great Bible and the Geneva Bible. Alright? So I'm on page 9. The example now is Psalm 23. Verse 1. Here's the Great Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore can I lack nothing. Geneva, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. King James, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? The only difference is that in the King James, Lord is in all caps, indicating the underlying word is the word what? Jehovah. Okay? Verse 2, Great Bible. He shall feed me in a green pasture, and lead me forth beside the waters of comfort. Geneva, he maketh me to rest in green pasture, and leadeth me by the still waters. Now if you just take the English between the English of Geneva verse 2 versus Great verse 2, which is smoother English? Geneva or Great? It's definitely the Geneva, right? Now let's go to the King James. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Verse 3. Great Bible. He shall comfort my soul and bring me forth in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Geneva. He restoreth my soul and leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Notice something here, okay? Notice in verse 3, restoreth and leadeth. Both of these have the extended verb ending on it, the ETH. But notice how when they say it this way, it. Notice how the meter and the rhythm is improved. Just close your eyes and I'm going to read it to you. Don't read it. Just listen to me read it. So here's the Great Bible, all right? The Great Bible said, "He shall comfort my soul and bring me forth in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Geneva, "He restoreth my soul and leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." You see the difference in the poetic use of the language, right? And I want to add also, these extended verb endings, were these being used way before the King James Bible? Yes, evidently is correct, right? Verse 3 in the King James, "He restoreth my soul, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Aside from a little bit of punctuation difference, is it the same as the Geneva?
Did they use ampersands in the Greek Bible?
What's that?
Did they use the ampersands in the Greek Bible, the and signs?
Mm-hmm.
Really?
They did. They used that symbol for and quite frequently. They didn't type the word and. They used that. So I don't know if that's a cost-saving measure on the part of the typesetter or what, but yes, that's the way it was. Okay, we'll just finish this example, and then you guys have plenty to occupy your time. I strongly encourage you, well, let me just look at something here. If you get into the examples here in the notes on Isaiah 53, which is the next example, you will see significant differences between what the Great Bible had and what the Geneva Bible had. As far as the way the English flows, we should probably just look at a couple of those. Everybody good on Psalm 23? Let's go to page 10 quick. And we're in the example on Isaiah 53. And I can see I need to change some more spacing on this example. Apparently I missed it. Well, let's look at verse 4 in the Great Bible. Okay? It says, "Howbeit He only hath taken on Him our infirmities and borne our pains, yet we did judge Him as though He were plagued and cast down of God." Everybody see that right here, verse 4? Let's look at the Geneva now, and I need to fix the spacing. So Geneva says, "Surely He hath borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we did judge Him as plagued and smitten of God and humbled." Which is better English? The second one. Then the King James, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Look at verse 6, Great Bible. "As for us, we have gone all astray like sheep. Everyone hath turned his own way. But the Lord hath heaped together upon Him the iniquity of us all." That's the Great Bible. Look at verse 6 in the Geneva Bible right here. Well, I need to scroll down or scroll up. Verse 6, Geneva. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the infirmities of us all."
Iniquities,
sorry. Which is better English? So the reason why it's better, or one of the reasons why it's better, is because it's following the Hebrew. Then verse 6 in the King James, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's even better than the Geneva Bible. I guess I gave you more than we needed. We're running out of time and we need to stop and I need to pack up. But so we haven't even totally looked at all the rest of this, but there's plenty of stuff here for you guys that are here right now, to look at on your own time, and for folks who are watching this either now or after the fact to take these notes. So, Sylvia, one of the things we need to do is square up all these so they begin on the same line. Okay? All right, anybody have any questions or comments about this? I hope this is, again, I feel like I say this every week, but I hope you're not bored by this. How many in number?
Yeah.
I do not know the answer to that off the top of my head.
It's quite a few, right?
It's quite a few. Why, is there a particular reason why you asked that, or you just... It's a lot. Like, it's, you know, some of them are corrections of clear printer errors. You know, there's a lot of those, but then there's changes that have been made by later editors who were not. So, you know, somebody asked me a question and they said, well, you know, who gave these American editors the right to change the spelling of a word? And my response was, well, who gave Dr. Blaney in 1769 the right to change the spelling of a word? So you folks accept the editorial changes made by Blaney over 160 years removed from the King James translation itself, but yet they all of a sudden have a problem with a further change in spelling. It doesn't make sense.
So did God preserve His word in other languages besides English?
Here's my answer to that. Yes. Paul says, Romans 16, 25 and 26, that this mystery is for the obedience to the faith among all nations. The word of God existed in other languages for other people groups at the time and in the place that those people lived and existed and used God's word. But languages change, civilizations rise and fall, people, like for example the Gothic language, no one speaks Gothic anymore. But I'm not prepared to say the Goths didn't have God's word simply because they didn't cohere verbatim to every line, syllable, or punctuation mark in a King James Bible. Remember, I taught a lesson on this. I'll have to go back and look it up and send it to you, where I talked about how God's word is in the language of a people, and then if the body of Christ lays aside that language and they move on to a different language, whatever language that is, preservation does not automatically mean that God is going to perpetually preserve His word in the language that people used to use. It means His word will be available in whatever language that now everyone is what?
Using.
That's what it means. So, English just so happens to be a world language right now. And, you know, through historical circumstances and other things, but I think God's word existed in other languages. Well, and it had to have existed in Greek. It had to have existed in Greek. Otherwise, what's God preserving throughout, you know, 1500 years of the history of the dispensation of grace? Because there was a Greek church in Constantinople that never stopped using the Greek. They read Greek, they spoke Greek, they were, the Byzantine Empire was fluent in Greek. And it was the exiles of the Byzantine Empire escaping the fall of Constantinople in 1453 to the Muslims that matriculate into Italy that touch off the Renaissance. So God's word has always been available to the body of Christ before the King James Bible. Am I answering your question?
Pretty much.
Huh?
Pretty much. So the Chinese, I mean, the Mandarin, the Dai Se language, that's like the top one that people speak, isn't it, today?
I think so. So
Bible and Mandarin, I guess.
My answer to that is I don't know. Okay. I don't know enough about Chinese or their language to even wager a guess.
Does it mean the
So your real point is, are there received text translations in Mandarin?
Yes.